us here in the auditorium all week has involved the word near. And I know that when we started out Wednesday night, some folks looked at that word near up on the screen and thought, where in the world is this class going? And yet, the word near, and I hope we were able to learn that and accomplish a good study through those classes, the word near is a very, very important word. It's very important in the Bible, and it's not a mysterious word at all. It means just exactly what we think it means. It's a word which means close. And so many times the Bible makes reference to the nearness that we need to God, and those references are often reflected in the songs that we sing. And thus far, we've sung three of the four songs that we studied on Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday night, and we've got one more yet to sing that we'll use just before the Lord's Supper. But I hope you paid attention to those words as we sung, because that is one of the very important aspects of worship. The words that we offer up in those songs are words of praise to God, but also words of teaching, admonishing, encouragement that we offer to one another. And when we sing songs like, Nearer My God to Thee, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross, and so forth, we're expressing not only to God our prayer, our plea, but we're also expressing our encouragement to one another and the idea that we all need to be working closer to God. This morning, I want us to continue in that same vein, but we're going to look at it from a little bit different way or a different standpoint, and particularly we'll pay attention to the word abide. Abide is a very often used word in Scripture, and we find it particularly in the words of Jesus as recorded in John's Gospel account. And also, we find John using the word and the concept again and again as he writes to the early Christians in one of those short letters that he writes that we find near the end of the New Testament. Daniel read to us from perhaps one of the more familiar passages on the subject of abiding in Christ from John chapter 15. In fact, it's John chapter 15 that I'd like for us to spend most of our time this morning looking at. So if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bible and sort of hold that place, we'll be going back and forth between there and 1 John chapter 2, primarily with a few other references mixed in. But I want us to pay particular attention to the concept of abiding in Christ. Lord willing, this afternoon, in the afternoon sermon, we're going to discuss the subject of why we abide. It may be a little difficult to avoid all of the details of that in this morning sermon, but I'm going to try hard, and maybe we won't be repetitious in the afternoon discussion. But this morning, I'd like for us to establish the necessity of abiding in Christ and what may be involved in abiding in Christ. And then this afternoon at 1 o'clock, we'll talk about why we abide. In John chapter 15, we find Jesus introducing the idea of this illustration of the vineyard. Now, you and I don't know a whole lot about vineyards if we spent most of our lives here. I do know that my dad, who was a very prolific and accomplished gardener, had a big arbor that had grapevines and muscadine vines and scuppernong vines on it. And Our pantries were always full of jellies and preserves that Mom made from those kind of things. And I really appreciated his efforts. And Dad was always a little bit of an innovator. He was always willing to try something new. And if he heard about some kind of strain of muscadine that someone had, you know, somewhere, he'd get a cutting off of their vine and he'd set it out there at his arbor, and before long, in a year or two, he'd have some of that fruit. But, you know, that's about as far as my knowledge of a vineyard goes. We're far removed from part of the country, primarily on the West Coast, where people have vineyards and grow a lot of grapes and so forth. But in Palestine, where Jesus lived and walked during his earthly ministry, the vine was a very common thing. In fact, probably up against the olive tree, it was one of the two main types of growth insofar as a plant bear or a fruit-bearing plant that they had in that day. And so when Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches," he was speaking of something that those people in his immediate area understood all about. They were very familiar with the site where they could look up on the hillside in that old rocky ground and see rows of grapevines planted, those vineyards. And the vineyards certainly would always have a caretaker or a husbandman, a vine dresser, as the New American Standard refers to it in John 15. The vine dresser's job was to take care of the matter of seeing to the health and the welfare of the vines, the plants in the vineyard. And he was skilled in the matter of pruning and caring for those plants, and knew just exactly how to cut them back or to prop them up in a certain way so as to increase the abundance of the yield that they brought forth. And so, first of all, let's think about the vineyard. In the passage that Daniel read to us, Jesus has said, "I am the vine," John chapter 15, verse 1. "My Father is the vine dresser." As I said, the vine dresser is referred to in the King James translation as the husbandman. And he had the job, the task, of taking care of those vines. Jesus goes on to say, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit," verse 2, he, that's the vine dresser, "he takes it away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." Here we see the setup, the description of something that, as I say, they're very familiar with. And when Jesus illustrates the Father's role in the life of a child of God as the husbandman, you can believe that those people understood just exactly what he was getting at. And then the Lord mentions this matter of growth and fruit bearing. It would be a little bit foolish to try to support the idea that someone had a vineyard but wasn't interested in the fruit being born. Because that was the whole idea of the vineyard. You didn't have a vineyard just for its aesthetic value, just so you could look out and say, "Oh, look at that beautiful vineyard." No, you had a vineyard in order to produce the fruit. And some people have even commented on the fact that the old grapevines that grew in some of the vineyards, particularly in this part of the world, were not really all that pleasant to look upon. They were not pleasing in their form. They often had very twisted and contorted ways in which they grew. The whole purpose was not to have a beautiful sight, but the whole purpose was to have the fruit that was produced. And so Jesus has set the stage, so to speak, of the vineyard. He says, I'm the vine. My Father is the vine dresser, and the vines must grow and bear fruit. Now, one of the things that we attempted to emphasize in our study for the past few nights has been the necessity of growth and maturity in the life of a child of God. And in fact, last night, we emphasized, or Saul emphasized in one particular song that we looked at, the need for a constant progression, increasing, always increasing. In the very same way that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica, and he said, regarding the love that you have for one another, it's hard to find anybody else who does as good a job as you do. He says, excel still more. I want you to grow even more. Oh, Paul, we're doing a good job now. Grow more. Excel still more. And we noted the idea that there are some folks, certainly as they claim to be Christians, but who have reached a point in their lives and said, well, you know, I've made it now. I don't have to worry about any more growth or any more maturity. I'm full grown. That time's not going to come in reality as a child of God. Oh, yes, there is a certain measure in which we reach maturity as a child of God, but there never comes a time when we stop growing. There never comes a time when we end our fruit bearing. So no matter who you are, no matter how young or how old or what all you've been through in your life, there won't come a time when you should be exempt from bearing fruit. As we think about this vineyard, consider two or three other things that I want us to remember about abiding in Him. It's in Him that we are to abide. Jesus says in verse 4 of John 15, abide in me and I in you. In Christ. There's another very important phrase from Scripture. Jesus didn't say, I want you to abide, and wherever you abide, it'll be okay. He didn't say, I know how adaptable you are. It'd be good if you were in me, but if you're not, just as long as you abide in what you're doing. Nothing like that. That's foolishness. He says, abide in me. I don't think that's an accidental occurrence of that phrase, in me. Because in Scripture we find in Christ as being the place where we must all be. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And he's describing that matter that is the result of the process of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is indeed how we get into Jesus Christ. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 27. We find Paul talking about this very important matter of being in Christ. Beginning at verse 27 of Galatians chapter 3, he says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, or have put on Christ. There is, therefore, he says, neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Did you catch that? And if you belong to Christ, in Christ, one in Christ, insofar as God is concerned and insofar as the salvation of our souls is concerned, it doesn't matter if you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're slave or free. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. And today we could describe it in all kinds of other terms that distinguish people from one another. But Paul says, if we're in Christ, we're one. We are made one, and we belong to Christ. One other passage that I want you to look at before we move on, and this is one that we've studied this past week in one of our classes from Hebrews chapter 10. In this chapter where the writer goes into great detail talking about some of the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Law and the New Law of Christ. Here in verse 22, Hebrews chapter 10, he says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Let me help you see exactly what he's describing there in that passage. He's telling us that the way we draw near to God through Jesus Christ is by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says we've got to come with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. When Paul wrote to the church in Rome, in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, he talked about their obedience, and he says, you've obeyed from the heart. A heartfelt obedience. Obeying the form of doctrine that was delivered you. The result was you were made free from sin and became the servants of righteousness. And here the writer says, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Our obedience must begin in our hearts. In full assurance of faith. It's impossible to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ without believing in Jesus as God's Son and believing the terms of the gospel. In full assurance of faith. And in that faith, there is great assurance. We come to God in faith, believing in Jesus as His only begotten Son, with the assurance that because of who He is and because of what we're willing to do, salvation will be the result. Then he says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Your conscience ever bothered you? Mine has. I don't really want to talk about it much beyond that, but I can assure you that my conscience has bothered me on occasion. In fact, I think if we're honest, we'd all have to say, oh yeah, my conscience has bothered me. Well, what's the quickest way to fix that guilty conscience? It's to turn and go back and do what's right. I believe these words symbolize the matter of repenting and turning away from sin on the part of one who comes to the Lord in obedience, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The only way you can fix it is to turn away from the sin. And then the last thing he says in this verse 22, and having our bodies washed with pure water. The imagery to the Hebrew Christians would have been clear as they recalled how the priest, before he could go into the holy place and offer that sacrifice for the people, he would pause there at that great basin of water, the laver, and he would ceremonially wash, symbolizing the cleanliness that was important spiritually in order to come before God. Surely, this is a reference to the matter of New Testament baptism, having our bodies washed with pure water. And so as we come to God, believing in Jesus with all of our heart, repenting and turning away from sin, to be buried with Him in baptism. And the result is we become new creatures. We rise to walk in newness of life. That's how we get in Him. You can't abide in Him until you get into Him. And that's how it's accomplished. Let's look further at this matter of abiding. The word abide, of course, means to stay, remaining, to dwell. And we find the word, as I said, scattered throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. It's used in both a literal sense and also in a spiritual, figurative sense. And we find it used that way here when Jesus says, "Abide in me." Look down there to verse 10 if you're back at John chapter 15 and notice what Jesus says about, oh, there's that bad word, commandments. Commandments. You start throwing around this word commandments to folks and they start saying things like, oh yeah, I knew you were going to get to it. Yeah, you're saying we earn our salvation by the things that we do. No, no. We're saved by God's grace. We access God's grace. And we abide in His grace by keeping His commandments. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Isn't it kind of neat that Jesus says basically, I'm not expecting any more out of you than I have done myself? Now, that's not the impression you get from some folks who are very resistant to the idea of obedience to God. You might get the idea that this matter of obeying the Lord's commands is some kind of horrible burden that's placed on people. But Jesus says, you need to keep my commandments and abide in my love. Because that's exactly what I've done with the Father. Over in 1 John chapter 2, John addresses this matter. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. He didn't use the word commandments, though. He uses a different word, the word walk. Listen to what he says in verse 6. One who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now he is Jesus. Did you notice how John just said basically the same thing that Jesus said in John 15? When Jesus said, you need to abide in my love by keeping my commandments, because that's what I've done. I am abiding in the love of the Father, keeping his commandments. And so John reemphasizes the same point here in 1 John 2 verse 6 when he says, the one who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought to walk in the same manner as he walked, ought to follow his example, ought to do just exactly as he did, ought to live as as he lived. Of course, this walk and this keeping of the commandments involves the matter of fruit. There in verse 8 of John chapter 15, we find Jesus making that statement that has probably been identified with this passage more than any other single phrase or sentence. When Jesus says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You'll notice Jesus didn't say anything about a claim. He said, prove. Not so shall you claim to be my disciples, but so shall you prove to be my disciples. There's one further thing that we need to observe as we close, and that is the matter that there is a reward attached to this business of abiding and bearing fruit. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, John says, now little children, abide in him so that. Now we understand those words, so that, that's a clear indication that there is a result that is about to be explained. A result, a conclusion that is about to be given. Abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Again, referring back to the letters that Paul wrote to the churches in Thessalonica, chapter 4, particularly in the first letter, verses 16 through 18, he described that time when the Lord will come and take us away from this earth, which is about to be destroyed, to spend eternity with him in heaven. But the fact is, everybody isn't going to heaven. Remember what he said the vine dresser does at the beginning of this discussion? In verse 6, he goes into a little bit of detail in John 15. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. I realize that's a little bit of bad news for a lot of folks. For those who refuse to abide in him, for those who are not in Christ, for those who have refused to maintain that relationship of the vine and the branches, for those who refuse to keep his commandments. And yet, as sad as that information is, it is very true and should stand as a warning to us of the importance of abiding in him. Are you in Christ? You can only be in Christ by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ and being baptized into him. And once there, you must stay and obey and walk as he walked. If you're not a child of God, why not obey the gospel today? If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.